you, Pastor Adrian, for reading God's Word to us and leading the service. Good morning, everyone. Today we are going to be looking at three chapters at one go, so it's going to be slightly a longer passage to look at. So let's ask for God to grant us the strength, but more importantly, the hearts to listen to His Word. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, as we begin this morning, the best way to be following God's Word is always to keep God's Word open. So please keep your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 18. And also in your bulletins, you have an outline on page 3. So you might like to turn to that as well. Oh, sorry, I think that's the wrong slide. That's actually my children's church talk from last week. Can you find the other one? No, that's children's church. Oh dear, okay. It's okay, we'll try to do without the slides, okay? Now, what is the biggest news this week? The slides, huh? Thumb drive in the office. Okay, don't worry. In my back. Don't worry about it. So what was the biggest news this week that you read about, you hear about? Undeniably, it is the Malaysian elections, right? So it is the shock victory during the Malaysian general election on Wednesday of the opposition, right? Pakatan Harapan, they beat Barisan Nasional. Nobody expected this, right? Nobody expected that this alliance of hope has any hope. Right? No one knew that it would be Harapan for the win. But most people will agree that one key factor that determined the outcome of this election was the so-called Malay tsunami, right? The turning of the Malay community against the ruling government. And one factor is the 1MDB scandal and also the ex-Prime Minister Najib Razak's part in it. But now with this dramatic transfer of power from Najib to Mahathir, many Malaysians are feeling a sense of hope. So I read just yesterday, I think, there are Malaysians thinking of going back to Malaysia. They want to go back and work and pay taxes to support the new government. There is hope in the land. French news agency AFP interviewed 48-year-old Dr. Suva Selvan. And Dr. Selvan, he said that he felt like the country had just won independence. In his words, "I feel that with this change, we probably can see something better in the future. Our hope is a better government that is fair, free, and united." Right? Something better in the future. That is the hope of everyone who's facing a corrupt and incompetent government. That's also the hope of the people of Judah in 2 Kings 18. Now, Judah had just come out of 16 years under an evil king, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And faithful Jews will be hoping for a better government, a better king, who will lead them to the true worship of God. The question is, will Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, fit the bill? Where is the king who will trust God like David did and not falter in his faith? The one whose throne will be established forever as God had promised David. Our passage today, 2 Kings 18 to 20, evaluates Hezekiah as king. The question is he the one? Will he be a better king who will trust God? Now, the last king of Judah, Hezekiah's father Ahaz, we are told in chapter 16, he didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations. So if we had a checklist for Ahaz, Ahaz didn't simply fail to walk in the way of David. He gets a cross for that. He followed the pattern of the kings of Israel, right? And he even exceeded them by adopting the abominable practices of pagan nations. Okay, next slide. There's a checklist. Ah, okay. So you have this checklist, and this is where he fails. This is where he actually succeeded in doing the wrong things. Right? So that is Ahaz's result sheet. In a joint invasion of Jerusalem by Syria and Israel, Ahaz didn't trust God at all, but he pledged allegiance to Assyria in return for their help. He sent gold and silver from the temple and from the royal household as a tribute to buy Assyria's help for himself. And to prove his loyalty, he also replaces the bronze altar that's found in the temple of the Lord with a copy of a Syrian altar that he saw in Damascus. So he wants to worship their God. So the question here is, will Hezekiah follow in his father's footsteps, or will he carve out a new and faithful path of obedience for himself? So far, at this point, in the first point, we will see that Hezekiah was a king with incomparable trust. So let's come now to chapter 18, verse 1. In verse 1, we read, "In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah." Now, here we have a standard royal formula that we find in the book of Kings. And then in verse 3, the writer summarizes, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nahashtan." So unlike his predecessor, Ahaz, Hezekiah does right. He followed David and he undid the wrongs that Ahaz and the earlier kings had done. So it's a bit like Pakatan Harapan. Now they form the government and they say that they will investigate the corruption behind 1MDB. And they will abolish the GST and they'll carry out all their promises made during the husting, right? But all this in spiritual terms. Mahathir said that they aren't seeking revenge, but to restore the rule of law in Malaysia. Hezekiah also seeks to do what is right, to make right what is wrong, and to restore the rule of God's law in Israel, in Judah. Right? So what did Hezekiah do? He removed the high places where people were wrongly sacrificing to God rather than in the temple. He took down the fertility totems of Asherah. And even the bronze serpent that Moses made in Numbers 21, which the people corrupted, they worshipped as an idol called Nahashtan, it was smashed to pieces. Hezekiah's religious reforms went further than any of the kings before him. But it wasn't fully complete, because later on, his great-grandson, Josiah, will have to finish the job. So in verses 5 and 6, we have the shortest and I think the best evaluation of Hezekiah's life. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. So for he held fast to the Lord, he didn't depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. None like him before or after him. The writer presents Hezekiah as an incomparable king. He is the standard. Right? Three times in verse 6, there are words in blue, where the writer also highlights for us Hezekiah's firm allegiance to God. But later in chapter 23, we will meet King Josiah. Right? And in 23, verse 25, the writer also says of Josiah, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither did any like him arise after him." So in what sense is Josiah incomparable to other kings? And in what sense is Hezekiah incomparable? Is the writer contradicting himself? Two incomparable kings. How can that be, right? That's like best. There's only one best. There's no best and bestest. Right? So let's try to figure this out together. The phrase none before him, none after him is not just used for Hezekiah and Josiah. Earlier in 1 Kings 3, God had told Solomon this. Because he asked for wisdom and not longevity or wealth, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. This is what Australian Bible teacher John Olley says. Right? Three kings in the Book of Kings have a statement of incomparability, being unlike any king before or after. So firstly, Solomon was lauded for unparalleled wisdom and wealth, Hezekiah for unparalleled trust, and Josiah for unparalleled reforms. Each king was incomparable in his own way. Whether it is it trust, is it wisdom, is it trust, or reforms or obedience. Now, this is a world map done up by David McCandless, and he shows what each country is famous for or incomparable in. So some answers are rather bizarre. So for example, North Korea is known for soldiers. I don't know why, maybe the image of DMZ. India is known for bananas. No idea why. So what is Malaysia famous for? Rubber gloves. Perhaps because of the rubber tree plantations that they have. And Singapore, we are well known for the world's healthiest people. Look at your neighbors around you. Do you look healthy? Probably not, right? Yeah, well, they did this based on our birth and mortality rates, our healthcare standards, immunization regimes, and so on and so forth. So you see, each country has an expertise, whether it is it good or bad. And for Hezekiah, trusting God was his expertise. But now comes the real test. Right, in verses 9 to 12, we read of a test for Hezekiah. Okay, so follow me in your Bibles. We read of the siege and conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria. And there Israel fell by God's judgment because in verse 12, they didn't obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. So now the question is, will the southern kingdom Judah, will kingdom of Judah and its Davidic kings listen and obey God? We have been introduced to Hezekiah. He's a king with incomparable trust. And thus far, his trust of God has been impeccable. But will Hezekiah keep trusting God under pressure? So now we'll look at what happens when Hezekiah was tested. For this section, it's from 18 verse 13 to 19 verse 37. In verse 7, we read that Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and wouldn't serve him. So we are wondering, wow, such a courageous king, right? By contrast to his father Ahaz, who has submitted to Assyria as their servant, Hezekiah now rebels and wouldn't serve them. But now in verse 13, we see punishment coming from the Assyrians. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, shaken by this setback, Hezekiah's trust caves in, right? And he sends an apology letter to Assyria saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And so a fine was imposed by Sennacherib. So in verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. Now, the offering of the wealth of the temple to a pagan king is never a good thing, right? So Hezekiah was simply following the way of Asa in 1 Kings 15 and also Joash in 2 Kings 12 when he succumbed to the fear of man and didn't trust God for deliverance. But there is grace for those who turn back. Okay? You know that our trust in God is never completely stable. It's often unstable, especially under times of severe testing. Now, Thomas Cranmer, the 16th century Anglican archbishop, he led in reforming the Anglican Church. But under duress from long imprisonment and torture, he renounced his reformed faith and he reconciled with the Roman Catholic Church of the time. But he eventually withdrew his recantation and he was sentenced to death by burning. And John Fox, the writer, he describes this. When the wood was kindled and the fire began to burn near him, stretching out his arm, Cranmer put his right hand, which had signed the renouncement, into the flame first, that all men might see his hand burned before his body was touched. His eyes were lifted up into heaven, and oftentimes he repeated, "My unworthy right hand," so long as his voice would allow him, until he finally expires. So Cranmer's repentance was visible and real, and I believe that he was forgiven by God's grace. Likewise, Hezekiah repented of his lack of trust as well. Because not being convinced of Hezekiah's submission, the king of Assyria, the next step he did was to send the Tartan, the Rapsaris, and the Rapshakar with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, in verse 17. So the Tartan here is likely the chief of defense force. The Rapsaris is probably the king's chief royal advisor. And the Rapshakar is probably the chief butler who was in charge of the king's affairs. So these are three key royal officials, powerful men in Assyria. In response, Hezekiah sends three comparable officials, right, to show that they are equals and not inferior in any way to Assyria. He sends Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the royal household, and Shephna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Now, we know that the United States and North Korea are going to hold their talk in Singapore, right, on the 12th of June. So where will they hold the talk? Will it be in Shangri-La Hotel, Marina Bay Sands, or Sentosa? Have they decided yet? I haven't read the news this morning. Haven't decided, right? Well, so how do they decide? Okay, security and the capacity are chief considerations. Judah and Assyria, they met. Where did they meet? No hotel. So they met by the conduits of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. Now, this is the central water pipeline for Jerusalem's water supply. So it's a bit like Malaysia when they threatened to close off the pipeline, right? The Assyrian army had also cut off the pipeline during their siege. But incidentally, this location is also where in Isaiah 7, the prophet Isaiah had warned King Ahaz, right, that he should trust God and not Assyria for deliverance. So now in the same spot they meet, could be poetic justice, right? In his first speech, the Rapshakar, as the chief negotiator for the Assyrians, he said, okay, so follow me in verse 19, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" To sum up, the Rapshakar was asking this question: whom do you trust? Whom do you trust? And he warns Hezekiah of the danger of trusting in three false powers: Egypt, which is now weakened like a broken reed; Yahweh, their God, whose altars he thinks that Hezekiah had removed; and finally, Judah's own military might, which pales in comparison to Assyria. So even if Assyria were to loan them 2,000 finest horses, or horses are the tanks in those days. They say that you don't even have enough trained men to operate them, right? So all these tanks, our SAF Bionics AFV, our Leopard tanks, our M113, will just rust away in Sungai Gedong camp, where, you know, our armored personnel are trained. Okay? But if you are in the Air Force or the Navy, just think of the planes and the ships as equivalents. Now, the Jewish officials panicked because this Rav Shikar had spoken in Hebrew, right, in front of the soldiers that are on the wall of Jerusalem. His clear intent was to shake the trust of Judah's army on their king. Right? Will they trust Hezekiah to lead them, or will they surrender? Disregarding their request to speak in the official Aramaic language, the Rav Shikar continues in verse 27. Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? So he continues to demoralize the Jews with his words of doom. In the second speech, in verse 28 to 35, he says, going on to verse 28, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city wouldn't be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Jump to verse 32. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the land have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So four times here we have this. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't listen to Hezekiah. In short, listen to the king of Assyria instead, not your own king, who is calling you to trust God. The Rav Shikar calls them to hear and trust the king of Assyria, and he promises them peace, prosperity, and life in exchange for their submission. Seven times he also says this, that Hezekiah wouldn't be able to deliver you. The Lord wouldn't be able to deliver you. Because just look at the other nations that Assyria has conquered. Did any of their gods deliver them from Assyria? Conclusion, their God can't deliver them. By comparing the true and living God with idols of the nations, he's committing blasphemy. And so the officials, the Jewish officials, tore their clothes in anguish, and they reported this to the king in 19, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard this, he also tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Now, if you had just received a threat or you just received a mockery from people, how would you respond? Would you retaliate or would you pray? Now, we know our natural tendency is always to retaliate, right? To be defensive and to defend ourselves and to even fight back, right? But such was Hezekiah's faith that his first instinct was to go and pray in the temple. Hezekiah also sent Eliakim to ask Isaiah to pray as well, to pray for the remnants of Judah, for God's honor's sake. And Isaiah sent back this reply in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. If you go to the end of this chapter, in verse 36, this is fulfilled. God struck down the Assyrians and Sennacherib. He departed and went home, and in verse 37, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. Okay, so this prophecy against him was fulfilled. God's word of judgment is certain. But before that, in verse 8, Sennacherib would defy God one more time, and Hezekiah would pray again, and God will reply him again through Isaiah. So in chapter 19, there are these two cycles that you see in front, right? In God's second reply, he will rebuke Sennacherib's pride, and he says that he's the one who foreordained for him to conquer the nations. But now, because of his arrogant rants against God, God will terminate his service. Don't need you anymore. In this second section, we read that Hezekiah was tested. And though for a moment his faith was shaken, in the end he proved to be a king who trusts God. Sennacherib himself was terminated. Hezekiah's trust in God was vindicated. God's people were delivered as God defends his own honor. But even this Hezekiah, this righteous king, his faith will falter, as we shall see in chapter 20. So in chapter 20, we come now, and this final account took place in those days, in verse 1. So likely it was during the war that continued with the Assyrians. And in 20 verse 1, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." For the king to die at this moment would utterly demoralize his army and his people. But Hezekiah continues to trust God in his hour of death. This was no bedside conversion for him. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what's good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, Hezekiah's prayer here was like one of David's prayers in the Psalms. He was not pleading on the basis of his own righteousness, but on God's faithfulness. And God heard the heartfelt plea of this king, and he preserved Hezekiah's life by healing him. Within 3 days, God says, Hezekiah will have the strength to go up to the temple. That's a remarkable recovery, right? Can you imagine one day you're lying on bed on the verge of death, and then 3 days later, you're climbing Mount Kinabalu, right? And that's what actually happened to Hezekiah. Ever heard of anyone who did this? It's called the resurrection, right? It's somewhat like Mahathir bouncing back from retirement to become prime minister once again at the age of 92. Who thinks that will happen? And Mahathir says that he won't stay beyond 2 years, but this Hezekiah will continue as king for another 15 years. Okay, so he outlasts Mahathir. This miracle here is accompanied by a sign where God made the shadow go back 10 steps on the stairway of Ahaz, which probably acts as a sundial, right? So essentially, God was turning back time, and this symbolizes his delay, both of the death of Hezekiah as well as the demise of Judah. But sadly, this extension to Hezekiah's life would lead to another black mark on his reign. In verse 12, Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. Why was Hezekiah doing this? Remember that this happened in those days during the Assyrian aggression against Jerusalem. So quite likely, Hezekiah here was showing Babylon the depth of his war chest, right? And he was seeking to make an alliance with the Babylonians against the Assyrians. What exactly is Hezekiah thinking? He's following the ways of other kings in seeking military alliances against a common enemy. But Judah wasn't supposed to be like the other nations. She is God's people. And Hezekiah wasn't supposed to be like any king seeking alliances. He is the leader of God's people. He's supposed to lead God's people to trust God with all their heart. But Hezekiah has failed in this. So Isaiah the prophet confronts Hezekiah in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all this that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Because Hezekiah showed off his wealth, Babylon will one day seize this wealth and also take some of his sons back to become eunuchs. David's line will be endangered because Hezekiah failed to trust. But God's grace remains, right? Because here we see only some of his sons will be taken, leaving a glimmer of hope for the future. God's grace still remains, since these events will only happen after Hezekiah's time. Okay? So in verse 19, Hezekiah was happy and he said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there be peace and security in my days?" Now, most Singaporeans will agree that we do need more hospitals and we do need more nursing homes in light of the aging population, right? But we all say, not in my own backyard, right? NIMBY, the NIMBY mentality. So is Hezekiah here adopting a NEMO attitude, right? Not in my own lifetime. Is he saying that? And some people say that this actually reveals Hezekiah's self-centeredness. However, Hezekiah here may simply also be pleased, right, that although judgment is inevitable, but it has been delayed by God's mercy until after his death. And so for a season, there will be relief for the people in his time. Nonetheless, whatever the case is, we see that in this alliance with Babylon, that even the righteous Hezekiah falters. Even a faithful king can fail to trust God under severe times. So what are some lessons then for us for trusting God when we are tested? So now we come to the implications. But before we think about trusting God like Hezekiah did, we must first take a step back. Because can I remind ourselves here that in this story, we aren't really Hezekiah. Rather, we are the subjects of this Davidic king, the Christ. We are dependent on our king to lead us and to rescue us from the enemy. So where can we find this faithful king? A leader, a ruler who will trust God wholeheartedly as David did and never falter. Because whether it is Solomon or Hezekiah or Josiah, they were each incomparable in one aspect, in their wisdom, their trust, or their reforms. But they all failed in the other aspects. So none of them was able to lead God's people perfectly to worship God wholeheartedly. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this perfect King who was incomparable in wisdom, trust, and obedience. And so look at these verses. Jesus for the win, right? In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Luke 22 verse 42, Jesus prays this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so here we see Jesus' trust. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here we have the incomparable Christ, incomparable in wisdom, in trust, and in obedience. And unlike Hezekiah, our king never falters in trusting God. And that is why he is the incomparable son of David, who brings true salvation and peace to his people. So we are not Hezekiah, but there are three lessons still for us to learn from 2 Kings 18 to 20. And the first lesson here for us is trust. As God's people, as the people of the king, will we hear the words of the enemy or will we trust our king to deliver us? We are in this state of spiritual warfare, and the enemy calls us to hear his voice and not to be deceived by our king. He tells us that Jesus can't be trusted to deliver us. He promises us peace, prosperity, and true life if we only submit to him. All lies, As the king's subjects, we don't need to listen to him and we don't need to answer him. We only need to be silent and to keep trusting our king. For our king is the one enthroned with God above the cherubim. He alone is the God of all the kingdoms of this earth. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He will win, and he's won the victory for us over the enemy. Now, during the Second World War, both sides, whether it's the Axis power or the Allies, they resorted to spreading lies as psychological warfare to demoralize the enemies. So the Nazis dropped flyers like this to discourage the Allied troops from continuing to fight and to make them blame their own government for the state that they're in. So when the evil one lies and tells you now, I can switch that off, the evil one lies and tells you now that your marriage is over, that Jesus can't deliver you from your marital problems or that quarrelsome spouse, or our flesh tells us that it's more pleasurable to give in to porn and to other forms of sexual immorality than to fight. It's easier to follow our lustful passions than to resist temptation. Or if the world tells you that there is no getting ahead in life without compromising your Christian beliefs and values, without cheating and backstabbing others, these are all lies. We mustn't listen to this, though I, like you, find all this tempting and appealing to me. But they are all lies of the enemy, and they are meant to demoralize us and dissuade us from trusting God. And they deceive us that God doesn't want the best for us, so we must look out for ourselves. That God doesn't care and he can't do anything about our situation, and so God is not loving and God is not powerful. But we know Jesus' love for us, right? Since in 1 John 3:16, since he laid down his life for us. And by that we know he loves us. And we know Jesus' power because Jesus died and rose again from the dead. And as for the Father, he's the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's the Father and the giver of all good things. The incomparable Christ will defend his people, and he will destroy his enemy for the sake of his own name and for his people. So we mustn't listen to the enemy, but we must trust in our King to deliver us in our warfare. The second lesson for us is grace. The question is there a second chance when we fail? When we fail in trusting God, there is grace for us as we turn back to him. There is a second chance. When Hezekiah succumbed to Assyria in weakness, but he later stood firm against them. When Cramer renounced the Reformed faith, but later renounces his renouncement. God forgives, God restores, and God hears their prayer again. And he will do the same for us. And even later, when Hezekiah fell one more time by seeking alliance with Babylon, again God shows grace by delaying judgment on Judah. So even for us, it's not too late. Even if our life is now in a mess because of the bad decisions and choices that we have made in the past, our adultery in the past, our divorces, our abortions, relationships and poor lifestyle choices, this may have left serious scars. This may have left regrets in our lives. And for some of us, it's the wasted years spent indulging in substance abuse and pursuing the drugs or addiction of wealth and success. Or the wasted hours today, it's so easy to go on the internet and binge watch Netflix, right? Or to play computer games. These are all wasted hours. But don't think that it's too late now. Don't think that God can't redeem our wasted years and restore our broken lives for his own glory. Ask God for help to change and get a brother or sister alongside you to help you to change. Jesus' redemption and restoration are full and free for anyone who would turn back. And yes, while there may be regrets and scars in life, but if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So our life ahead can be beautiful because Jesus restores us to himself, and he redeems us for his purposes. The third lesson here is from the end of Hezekiah's life on second chances. And the question is, how should we respond to God's grace, to the second chance that he gives to us? In the US, there is this thing called the second term curse, where presidents tend to be perceived as less successful in their second term. So this table shows the approval rating of US presidents since World War II up to Bush, and it seems to support the belief that the second terms of US presidents have usually been plagued by a major scandal, by policy inertia, by some sort of catastrophe, or other problems. Right? The only exception here was Bill Clinton, who surprisingly ended his second term more popular than his first. So how will the second term of Hezekiah's reign be like? Hezekiah's life was spared and he lived another 15 years. But sadly, the defining events of the second half of his reign was this alliance with Babylon that led to the downfall of Judah after his death. So perhaps it's better to live a short life to be remembered than to live long to be reviled. If God has given you a second lease of life now, in your health, in your family, in your job, in your relationships, be careful not to squander away this second chance through faithlessness. Be careful to be grateful for our second chances and to grab hold of them to live to the glory of God. When God shows grace to us, don't squander the second chances. So Mahathir has been granted a second chance as well, right? Second term as Prime Minister. How will his new term be? Some people aren't too optimistic given his past record. But so far, he seems to be delivering on his promises. He wants to reform the system. He wants to free Anwar from prison. And so we'll tell whether this Tuesday happens. But only time will tell us if he will deliver on these promises. Will he be faithful to his word? But at least for now, we know that Mahathir is incomparable, right? He's incomparable, at least in age, because at 92, he's the oldest living head of government in the world. But ultimately, all human leaders, no matter how unparalleled they are in their respective ways, they are imperfect and they will fail us. But we do have an incomparable king in the Lord Jesus, and he never falters in trusting God. He's incomparable in wisdom, trust, and obedience. And so he is that promised Davidic king who brings true reformation and victory to God's people. So let's listen to his voice and obey him and trust him rather than the enemy's word. Okay, let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, your son, the Lord Jesus, is the only wise God who perfectly trusts you and obeys your will. Thank you that Jesus, our Lord, has won the decisive victory over the evil one and reconciled us to yourself and redeemed us for your service. Help us now to trust him at all times and never listen to the lies of the enemy, but always to listen to your voice in our lives. Forgive us when we fail, and by your grace restore us again to yourself. And help us to make the most of our redeemed lives now, that we might not squander our second chances, but help us to live now and always for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.